All right, well, let's gather together. Clipboards going around, but you can always sign that at the end. We do have a packet going around as well. Should be plenty for people. Let's turn in our Bibles for our devotion to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. So when they were released, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The rulers of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs of wonders happen through your name, your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with confidence. Notice in verse 29 their prayer, that the Lord would take note of their threats, that he would store up judgment against their enemies. But notice what they pray in verse 29. Do they pray for safety? Do they pray that this would end, they would be left alone? Well, certainly that's one of the prayers of Paul when we lift up supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving to those who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. But in the midst of when that is not an option, when we cannot live a peaceful life, when we are being persecuted, what do they pray in verse 29? What do you see? They ask that they would have boldness, that they would speak your word with all confidence. Now notice at the very end of verse 31, what happens at the very end? They spoke with boldness. Lord, help us speak with boldness. And then they speak with boldness. And that's certainly what happens throughout this passage with Stephen as well, the martyr. So as we think about this passage, their prayer for boldness, and even the hatred toward Christ, they're quoting Psalm 2 in verse 25 and 26 of Acts 4. The Gentiles, they're raging, they're devising vain things. They've taken their stand against whom? What do you notice at the end of verse 26? Whom do they hate? The Lord and his anointed, the Christ. And there were truly, in verse 27, those gathered against the Lord and his Christ. And yet they hate Christians, in verse 29. There are threats against them as well. There's hatred for Christ and hatred of his people as well. And yet he is the one Lord who made heaven and earth. You notice that in verse 24? He is the one who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so they entrust themselves to a faithful Lord. They know Christ was raised from the dead. They know the power of God. So they ask, ultimately, to speak his word with confidence. Well, as we think about the early church and persecution and the martyrs, let's also pray the same. Will you bow with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to be like the Christians in the book of Acts, to be witnesses for you, to be faithful, to say, Lord, you are better than life. May we be bold. Lord, may we not deny Christ. Help us with kindness, speak truth, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We pray that as we examine those who have gone before us and have lived faithfully and have run the race well and have received their crown, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to emulate them, to be encouraged by them, to be challenged by them as well. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I say in the book of James, the one who speaks is prone to make mistakes, right? So a couple corrections since last week. I said C.S. Lewis taught at Oxford and Yale. Sorry, Yale's in America. He didn't teach there. Oxford and Cambridge is what I meant to say. I was thinking of Jonathan Edwards. He went to Yale, was a tutor there, and was also on the board of trustees. I also noticed I misspelled the word historical. None of you said that. It was up there for an hour. And my family last week, when they came in, looked at the board, and they said, what's historica? I was like, oh, no, historical. And they mocked me endlessly for that. Well, what I want to do before we jump in, should be handouts. Make sure you got one of those. Should be on the back. I want to give you sort of a brief overview of just significant sort of periods in church history, kind of give you some grounding to know where we're at. So there is what is called the patristic area, 100 to 500. Patristic, patra, meaning father, the church fathers. And there's sort of three divisions they can give for this. And the sort of orienting marker for the patristic area is the Council of Nicaea in the middle here. 325. So last year we had a significant anniversary of that. You may have heard of it. 1700 year anniversary. And the spelling is always interesting. Some people want to get fancy and add a little extra A. But if you look back at the literature, 150, 200 years ago, they call it the Council of Nice. That's where a bunch of Christians got together and decided we're going to be nice. There's Nicaea, and then before that, there's the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Ante just means before. So if you play poker, you got to ante up, A-N-T-E. It's what you give before. And then we have the post-Nicene Fathers. And then after that is the Middle Ages. What did I misspell?
Is it eight Nicene?
Oh, ante.
Ante.
Thank you. Thank you. You got to have the gift of interpretation of tongues when I'm writing up here. Then we have the Middle Ages, broadly 500 to 1500. And it also has three periods. There's the early, it's what's called the High Middle Ages, then the Late Middle Ages. And I'll give you the times for that. Early, 500 to 1000, then about 1000 to 1347. That's when they had the Black Death, bubonic plague. One-third of Europe died. So you can imagine the massive economic, political, social changes that happened. The Late Middle Ages, roughly, 1300 to about 1500. Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses, 1517. And so, I don't want to take up too much time with this, because, a bit of word on dating, at least. So if you're a boy, you need to be dating a girl. If you're a girl, you need to be dating a boy. Make sure they're a Christian. But when it comes to our class and these dates, though, this kind of dating. So we have the first century. Make sure I move this. So the first century, there's no year zero. So first century is 1 to 100. Second century is 101 to 200. And so the 1500s is called the 16th century. So the 16th century is not the 1600s, it's the 1500s. So broadly, you know, 16th century, we're talking about the Reformation, so that's 1500s or so. 17th century, talking about the post-Reformation period. And that's when we're also sort of getting into the Enlightenment. René Descartes died in 1650, so that's the 17th century. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, after the summer. So this class, I'm hoping to get from the 2nd century, so that's the 100s or so, which is starting tonight, 2nd century up until 1200s or so. Then after the summer, Lord willing, we'll do a part two. We'll do pre-Reformation, learn what led up to the Reformation, get all the way to hopefully maybe Jonathan Edwards, who died in 1758. All right, so we're talking about 2nd century, and the 2nd and 3rd century are largely marked by persecution and the martyrdom of Christians. So Jesus Christ died, rose again 33, 34, 35, somewhere around there. And Christians, actually, you could even go back to 30. It depends how you date it. Some people say Jesus Christ was born 3 years before the birth of Christ, 3 BC, actually. Some say 0 BC, 1 AD. He died 33, 35 years old or so. So usually people say 33 AD. That's roughly safe. So from 33 until about 64 AD, there's about this 30-year period where there is persecution. We can read about it in the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, but it's not usually official by the Roman Empire. It's usually persecution from the Jews. It's more local persecution. And the Christians were given very similar protections under the Roman Empire as the Jews for the time. But the problem was, as more Gentiles and Romans became Christians, people began realizing, oh, this is not a local thing. This is not an ethnic religion like the Jews. It became more of a threat. It became a threat because Christians were challenging a lot of Roman core beliefs, what they held as significant. So one significant belief was this idea of the guardian spirit of a family. So there's household gods, and these gods help protect the family. And the father, the head of the household, usually acted sort of like the priest. And so we have this concept of the genie. I've heard of genies before, in Arabic. There's jinn, related to genie. And the one who is guided by this divine spirit is said to have genius. So we've heard of swearing to the genius of Caesar. So households have guardian deities that help guide, protect, ensure prosperity. And the greatest household is the fatherland, Rome itself. And at the head is the emperor, who also serves as high priest, Pontiff Maximus. And Christians did not swear to the genius of Caesar. In fact, they said all the gods are not gods. So they were called atheists, actually. And so they were seen as those who didn't love their country. They were seen as anti-Roman and anti-patriotic. They thought these Christians, they're advocating things that are going to lead to the collapse, the downfall of our civilization. So it might be similar to how we think of some people, sort of, you know, college communist liberal types, anti-American, anti-police, anti-family, pro-abortion, polyamorous. We'd say these people, this is just anti-American in their values. They're tearing our country apart. It's degrading our culture. People thought of Christians that way. They're thinking, we're allowing these seditious factions to live among us. We're incurring the wrath of the gods. They're leading our country astray. If we don't give honor to the gods, our nation won't be prosperous. And so there were rumors also Christians were incestuous. Do you want to give a guess why they were being called incestuous? Well, they called each other brother and sister. Husband and wife called each other brother and sister, of course, in the Lord. And they're also called cannibals. Any guess why? The Lord's Supper, eating flesh, drinking blood. What are these Christians up to? Well, eventually there was a significant persecution. The first sort of major Roman persecution happened under Nero in 64. There was a fire in Rome. Most likely Nero set it himself. He wanted to expand some property. People said no. So it burned down, and suddenly he could expand some property. And so we have this handout here. I want to read to you. Very top here, the beginning. So this is Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. This is what he wrote. Wasn't really a fan of Nero, so he's sort of giving you the dirt on this. So everyone's saying, I think Nero set the fire. So Tacitus writes this. To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices. The group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Now, Tacitus, he's not a Christian. He's a secular Roman authority. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily, but was beginning to spring up again. Not now just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attracted and catch on. So it's like, no wonder what a wicked practice would happen in Rome, a hive of villainy. He says, first, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. Then on information obtained from them, hundreds were convicted, more for their antisocial beliefs than for fire raising. So he even knows they didn't start the fire. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches at night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mixed with the crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being massacred, not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's mania. And again, Tacitus is writing this not because he really has any sympathy for Christians, but just to show how bad Nero was. Well, there were other major persecutions, one under Domitian. This is sort of the background to the book of Revelation. Around the year 96 is when he died. There are letters between Emperor Trajan and Pliny the Younger, who was a governor around the year 113. And they wrote in their letters that at even their time, the profession of Christianity could be a capital offense. Well, the short of it is, and we'll get into this in a couple weeks, there were various persecutions that came and went over the decades until about the year 312. That's when Constantine became a Christian. 313, Edict of Milan. There's toleration of Christianity. And just to, yeah, I think we got time to write this down, just to sort of give you a bit of perspective on how quickly in one lifetime things changed. In 313, Christianity is tolerated. Persecution needs to stop. In the year 380, Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then by 391, paganism was officially outlawed. It was illegal to be a pagan. So really one lifetime almost, persecuted, to being tolerated, to being officially the position of the government, to be exclusively, at least publicly, the only religion that was allowed, and paganism was made illegal. When looking at the second century, we have a couple of resources I want us to look through. The first is by a man by the name of Ignatius. There's a number of resources I uploaded. If you want to read all of his letters, including the editor's sort of biography of him and background, that's all under Church Center, under resources. So when did he write? So about the year 310 plus or minus 3 years. So 107 to 113, Ignatius wrote his seven letters. Six of them are to churches. One of them is to Polycarp. It was said that Ignatius was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. He knew the Apostle John personally and was discipled and taught by him. I love how the editors of his works mention that Ignatius is sort of like a comet traveling through the night and darkness, silent, and then at the end of his life, a spectacular show of light before he goes out. He is on his way to Rome to die in the Colosseum. He has been arrested. He is bishop or senior pastor of Antioch, which is in Syria to the east. So Antioch, that's where Paul and Barnabas were from. And as we look through these resources, we're just going to spend time looking at three different resources. Ignatius's letter to the Romans, and then look at his personal letter to Polycarp. And this is around the year 110. Then 155, Polycarp himself would be martyred. 155. So a couple of questions sort of get us thinking, get us ready for this sort of rhetorically. I want you to be thinking, what can we learn about how they lived unto God? So the purpose of this class, we're studying this idea, what does it mean to live our lives unto God, for him and for his glory? How did they do that? How did they view discipleship? How does a Christian live unto God in persecution? I want you to think about, what does their world and their response to persecution, how does that confront us? How does that disturb us and teach us? And also be thinking, if it were me, how would I respond to this situation? So let's look at our packets at the very beginning here. Before we jump into it, any questions, any clarifications before we get going?
Do you plan on touching on Constantine later on?
Yeah, in a couple weeks we'll get into Constantine and that whole mess. Yeah. The wedding together of church and state. Most of church history is basically Christian nationalism, if you think about it. The state and the religion are one and the same. A lot of mischief was made through it, but we also think that it was the Lord's plan for several hundred years, most of church history, for his church to be protected in that way. But a lot of mischief was made that way as well, with people paying money to become pastors and all sorts of unregenerate people getting into the ministry as well through political favors. Yeah, we'll get to that eventually. So first page there, this is his letter to the Romans. And I'll just read and pause and ask questions and make comments as we go through this packet. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the church that has found mercy in the majesty of the Father Most High and Jesus Christ, his only Son, beloved and enlightened through the will of him who willed all things that exist, in accordance with faith in and love for Jesus Christ our God, which also presides in the place and the district of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of sanctification, and presiding over love, observing the law of Christ, bearing the name of the Father, which I also greet in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, to those who are united in flesh and spirit to every commandment of his, who have been filled with the grace of God without wavering, and filtered, clear of every alien color. Heartiest greetings, blamelessly, in Jesus Christ, our God. So let's pause there. Wonderful, interesting introduction, isn't it, to his letters. You can kind of see how, we might say, as a genre, the letters that we see in the New Testament, very common sort of writing, even in non-Christian literature. People wrote sort of letters in this sort of genre. But in many ways, you can see he's read the letters in the New Testament. In many ways, he will quote them and emulate them. I love what he says here. To those who are united in flesh and spirit to every commandment of his. So how do you think about discipleship? Are you tattooed with the word of God, united in flesh and spirit to God's commandments? And then as we go on, the formatting here, so the bold numbers you see on the left, those are called chapters. And then if you notice four lines down, the number two there in parenthesis, that will be verse. So I might say picking up in verse three. So you would look for the number three in the parenthesis. So let's start chapter one. Since by praying to God, I have succeeded in seeking your godly faces, so that I have received more than I asked. For I hope to greet you in chains for Jesus Christ, if it is his will for me to be reckoned worthy to reach the goal. Verse two. For the beginning is auspicious, provided that I attain the grace to receive my fate without interference. For I am afraid of your love, and that it may do me wrong. For it is easy for you to do what you want, but it is difficult for me to reach God unless you spare me. So let's pause there. Why might Ignatius be afraid of their love? Any guess? Remember, where is he going? He's in chains. He's going to Rome, to the Colosseum, to die. And he's writing to the church in Rome and says, I'm afraid of your love. That's going to do me harm. What in the world is he talking about here?
Potentially, their love for him could draw or provide temptation for him to not seek the kingdom reward of dying for Christ, to fear and maybe not proceed forward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's afraid of them interfering and trying to set him free so that he doesn't die as a martyr. Chapter 2, for I do not want you to please men, but to please God, as you in fact are doing. For I will never again have an opportunity such as this to reach God. Nor can you, if you remain silent, be credited with a greater accomplishment. For if you remain silent and leave me alone, I will be a word of God. But if you love my flesh, then I will again be a mere voice. He has wonderful, evocative language, full of these sort of juxtapositions of silence and speaking. Martyrdom speaks what words cannot. If you are silent and let me go to my death, I will be a loud word. But if you love my flesh and set me free, I'm only going to have words. Let me speak the greatest word I can and give my life to Christ. You know, even this word, witness. Remember what Jesus said in Acts? You will be my witnesses. Do you know what the Greek word here is? Martyres. You will be my martyres, my witnesses. That's where we get the word martyr. To give witness to the goodness of God, the truth of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection and life eternal. Let me be a witness and speak with my life and give a testimony that God's worth it. picking up with verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "Grant me nothing more than to be poured out as an offering to God while there is still an altar ready, so that in love you may form a chorus and sing to the Father in Jesus Christ, because God has judged the bishop from Syria worthy to be found in the West, having summoned him from the East. It is good to be setting from the world to God in order that I may rise to him." So what metaphor is he using here? What's the analogy?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection. But what else?
The sun rises.
The sun rises. We have a picture of death and resurrection every day. He's coming from the east, traveling west. And he knows that in traveling west, my sun is setting as well. So let it set so that I can rise from the dead. Chapter 3. "You have never envied anyone. You taught others, and my wish is that those instructions which you issue in teaching disciples will remain in force. Just pray that I will have the strength, both outwardly and inwardly, so that I may not just talk about it, but want to do it, that I might not merely be called a Christian, but actually prove to be one. For if I prove to be one, I can also be called one, and then I will be faithful when I am no longer visible to the world. Nothing that is visible is good. For our God, Jesus Christ, is more visible now that he is in the Father. The work is not a matter of persuasive rhetoric. Rather, Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world." What makes Christianity so great when it is hated?
Jesus said, "If the world loves you, the world will love you. They love what's on up. They hate you because of me." Mm-hmm. Maybe it's aligning with Christ.
Good. What else? Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world. What shines when Christianity is hated? What makes it so great?
Christ.
That Christ is worth it? Yeah. So look at verse 3. He says something odd there. He says, "Nothing that is visible is good." But then he says, "Jesus is visible." But yet we know he's not visible. He's with the Father. So there's another sort of paradox he loves to get into. I think when he's talking about in verse 3, the visible, it's like what John said, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, that which is visible and eminent and outwardly glorious and showy and impressive. And he's saying that sort of boastful visibility, which is seen, it's not really true glory. But true glory is concealed with Christ and the Father. To be persecuted is to be made nothing, to be unseen, as it were. But the one who is most glorious, most showy, most impressive is the one who is not seen, because he is with the Father. I think that's what he's talking about here. And so to be low, to be hated, is to be raised up. Chapter 4. "I'm writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will, unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts, through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I might prove to be pure bread. Better yet, coax the wild beasts that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to someone once I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will no longer see my body. Pray to the Lord on my behalf that through these instruments I might prove to be a sacrifice to God. I mean, what courage it takes to die for God of your own free will. What do you think of this proving language here he talks about here? He says, I might prove to be pure bread. And then later, then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. How does that sit with you? That in my death, I'm going to prove I'm going to be a Christian.
To walk in the walk.
Say again?
To walk in the walk.
He's truly walking the walk. Yeah. There's no hypocrisy here. He can recant Christ at any time, but he won't. Christianity is greatest when it's hated by the world, because the disciples can show what they truly value, that Christ is valuable. Picking up with verse 3, there at the bottom right, I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. They were free, but I am even now still a slave. But if I suffer, I will be a freedman of Jesus Christ and will rise up free in him. In the meantime, as a prisoner, I am learning to desire nothing. Chapter 5. From Syria all the way to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts on land and sea by night and day, chained amidst 10 leopards. That is a company of soldiers. Roman soldiers often would wear the pelt of leopards to show their strength and manliness. And he says, they only get worse when they are well treated. Yet because of their mistreatment, I am becoming more of a disciple. Nevertheless, I am not thereby justified. May I have the pleasure of the wild beasts that have been prepared for me, and I pray that they prove to be prompt with me. I will even coax them to devour me promptly, not as they have done with some whom they were too timid to touch. And if, when I am willing and ready, they are not, I will force them. Bear with me. I know what is best for me. Now, at last, I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing visible or invisible envy me, so that I may reach Jesus Christ. Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. Let these come upon me. Only let me reach Jesus Christ. Look again at there at verse 3, the second line. He says, now at last I am beginning to be a disciple. I'm so fascinated by that. That was the line that stuck with me most when I read this for the very first time. He's a relatively older man, senior pastor, bishop in the church, disciple of the Apostle John. Now, at the end of his life, he says, I'm just now beginning to be a disciple. What do you think of that? Do you understand what he's saying? Now, on my way to death, I'm just beginning to be a disciple. Remember what Christ said, to be a disciple, you take up your cross. And he's now taking up his cross, open-handedly saying, Jesus, you can have it all. My ambitions, my aspirations, they can all die. Only give me you, Jesus. That's how you become a disciple. That's conversion, receiving Jesus Christ, empty-handed. And how will you die as a Christian? The same way, open-handedly. It feels like I'm just beginning afresh to be a disciple. Suffering is so clarifying for that. Martin Luther, in his Heidelberg Disputations, said, the way you really tell the difference between a theologian of glory, which you don't want to be, and a theologian of the cross, is how you respond to suffering. It empties out your hands. You realize, I have nothing but Jesus, and that should be enough for you. Chapter 6. He writes, neither the ends of the earth nor the kingdoms of this age are of any use to me. It is better for me to die for Jesus Christ than to rule over the ends of the earth. Him I seek, who died on our behalf. Him I long for, who rose again for our sake. The pains of birth are upon me. Bear with me, brothers. Do not keep me from living. Do not desire my death. Do not give the world one who wants to belong to God, nor tempt him with material things. Let me receive the pure light, for when I arrive there, I will be a man. He's just continuing to ratchet it up in this fascinating language. So it's not just that on my way to death, I've begun to live as a disciple. It's on my way to death, I've begun to live as a man. I've begun to finally exist. It's like in the moment of suffering, it's so clarifying for him what his life is about. I'm about to see God. Don't stop me from being born. I'm about to enter, as it is, not just, you know, your first birth as a child, not your second birth as a Christian. He's saying, I'm about to enter my third birth. I'm about to enter heaven and then begin to live. Don't keep me here. That's my death. I'm beginning to just be a man, to exist as a human being. Verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God. If anyone has him within himself, let him understand what I long for and sympathize with me, knowing what constrains me. Chapter 7, the ruler of this age wants to take me captive and corrupt my godly intentions. Therefore, none of you who are present must help him. Instead, take my side. That is God's. Do not talk about Jesus Christ while you desire the world. So he's framing this in spiritual warfare. His soul, as it is at stake. Verse 2, do not let envy dwell among you. And if upon my arrival, I myself should appeal to you, do not be persuaded by me. Believe instead these things that I am writing to you. So even if I chicken out at the last moment and saying, I changed my mind, don't listen to me. For though I am still alive, I am passionately in love with death, as I wrote to you. My passionate love has been crucified. There is no fire of material longing within me, but only water living and speaking in me, saying within me, come to the Father. That's an allusion to Christ saying, within you wells of living water will come forth. Verse 3, I take no pleasure in corruptible food or the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, who is of the seed of David. And for drink, I want his blood, which is incorruptible love. Chapter 8, I no longer want to live according to human standards, and such will be the case if you so desire. Do so desire that you also may be desired. With these brief lines, I am making my request of you. Do believe me. And Jesus Christ, the unerring mouth by whom the Father has spoken truly, will make it clear to you that I am speaking truly. Pray for me, that I may reach the goal. I write to you, not according to human perspective, but in accordance with the mind of God. If I suffer, you will have wanted it. If I am rejected, you will have hated me. Remember in your prayers the church in Syria, which has God for its shepherd in my place. Jesus Christ alone will be its bishop, as will your love. But I myself am ashamed to be counted among them, for I am not worthy, since I am the very last of them and an abnormality, untimely born, as Paul said. But I have been granted the mercy to be someone if I reach God. My spirit greets you, as does the love of the churches that welcome me in the name of Jesus Christ, rather than a mere transient. For even churches that did not lie in my way, my physical route, went before me from city to city. And finally, chapter 10. I write these things to you from Smyrna via the Ephesians, who are most worthy of blessing. With me, along with many others, is Crocus, a name very dear to me. Regarding those who preceded me from Syria to Rome to the glory of God, I believe that you have information. Let them know that I am near, for they are all worthy of God and of you, and it is quite proper for you to refresh them in every respect. I'm writing these things to you on the ninth day before the calends of September. Farewell to the end in the patient endurance of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the criticisms that some scholars have with Ignatius, a bone to pick with them, they say this is all really morbid. This is like a gross, unhealthy fascination and desire for death. So let me hear your thoughts on this. Do you think so? Is this a man who just hates life and loves death? Does he have a morbid, sort of gross, unhealthy fascination with death?
Mm-hmm. Eternal life.
Yeah.
To live as Christ, to die as gain, right?
Yeah.
He exemplified that.
Mm-hmm.
I've been sitting here pondering all these things and saying to myself, don't say anything. But I don't know very much about this man apart from what we read here this evening. You mentioned that he was older in his life. And obviously, one doesn't get to this point in their walk with Christ unless those graces and mercies are granted to them through the Holy Spirit. Like, this is a work of God in his life. I do wonder, though, being older, if his perspective, notwithstanding that this is the Lord doing this work in him, but would he have the same perspective should he be 20 years of age or 30 years of age and at the end of his physical life?
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, we don't know how old he was. He writes to Polycarp, and Polycarp died in his 80s. That's 155. So Ignatius could be in his 40s or 50s or 60s, we don't know. A disciple of John, we were told. John wrote Revelation 96. This is in 110. It's hard to know his age. We don't really have any data, but other than he was mature enough to be the bishop, a senior pastor of a church, and that he knew Polycarp. And Polycarp would have been, you know, in his 30s or 40s at this time. So it could be they could be the same age. I don't know.
I do wonder how he would square up against Paul, who might have said, I desire to depart for that is far better, but for your sake, I remain. And if Paul would be like, hey, my guy, all these people could be ministered to if you choose to live.
Yeah,
although
yeah.
And his argument here is that his death would speak a stronger word. Like, I'd be curious to hear what their conversation is.
Yeah, in the other letters, he's anxious about the church he's leaving behind. And he has instructions to Polycarp in the next letter, like, hey, send someone to be basically a supply preacher to them. And then he says, hey, I learned that things are going well with my church, and that gives me peace in my conscience.
I wonder if the critics you mentioned would be that he's making martyrdom sound too good, that he's really looking forward to it. It sounds great. And for a weaker Christian, you know, you don't come to Christ in order to be a martyr. He's called us to do good works. He wants us to live. I'm writing the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. There's a line that often doesn't get sung, but it says, Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. So that's what I would ask about the people who criticize him, saying he's got a morbid fascination with death. Would the criticism be that too many Christians then would yearn for death as opposed to yearning to live their lives for Christ?
Yeah,
this is the greatest thing you could do, especially at that time period. Like, you know, he's obviously being chained and you know, moved to that environment. Like, this is his witness. Like, this
but
is a good testimony.
From that time period, had been martyred, the church wouldn't have survived. I mean, the church had to have Christians that survived martyrdom.
Yeah.
And they found ways to deal with that.
And that's a very good point that he's picking up on. It does sort of glorify the martyr's death, doesn't it? Almost makes you think, like, well, if I don't get martyred, am I truly a Christian? Have I been put to the test? Is my Christianity real? And there was a real crisis of identity the church went through once it was made legal and safe and protected. It's like, well, are we real Christians? Like, you know, how do we demonstrate our loyalty to the Lord if we can't be martyred now? And eventually, they decide, we're going to martyr ourselves. We'll deny ourselves and become monks and nuns and just live ascetical lives. And sort of, we're going to afflict ourselves as well. So, yeah, there's definitely...
It's also interesting, too, because this has context to it, because it's not as if, at least I don't know, it's not as if Ignatius was just like waiting his whole life to hopefully one day be caught and killed. Mm-hmm. He was being faithful as a pastor to his church in a hostile environment, so he wouldn't stand, he wouldn't back down from speaking the truth, and that's what got him in trouble. And since he then was in chains, he's like, well, then if this is the course that the Lord is going to take me on, then I rejoice in this, because I will follow my king's path.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not as if he was just like, someone please martyr me, please, but it was more he was being faithful unto this end.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, I'm looking at the time. We got less than 10 minutes left, right? And I was hoping we'd have enough time to read the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. So the good news is you have it with you. To read it beginning to end is like 12, 15 minutes or so. So we don't even have time to read it out loud nor discuss it. So how about this? We've got a few minutes left. So let's look at his letter, Ignatius' letter to Polycarp. So if you look at the top right, it says page 195. Do you see that in the handout? To Polycarp. I think it's good to read a different letter from Ignatius. Romans is, I think, the most emotional of his six letters. It speaks most pointedly to his death. The other letters are more doctrinal, addressing concerns he had in these different churches. The letter to Polycarp is really interesting. So he's one pastor writing to his friend, another pastor. Polycarp would die 45 years later in 155. But on his way to death, what does a pastor say to another pastor? I think it's a fascinating letter. So we're going to, with our time remaining, read a few portions and then just think about what does it mean to live unto God in our relationship with one another in the church. So we're looking at page 195 to Polycarp. Let's jump down, chapter 1, verse 3. See it in the middle of the page on the right-hand side, the word devote. So Ignatius writes this, devote yourself to unceasing prayers. Ask for greater understanding than you have. Keep on the alert with an unresting spirit. Speak to people individually in accordance with God's example. Bear the diseases of all as a perfect athlete. Where there is more work, there is much gain. If you love good disciples, it is no credit to you. Rather, with gentleness, bring the more troublesome ones into submission. I love that quote. You know, it's a play on words from what Jesus said. If you love those who love you, it's no credit to you. Love your enemies. What does that mean in the context of a church? You love godly, mature saints? That's no credit to you. Do you love difficult people in the church? On his way to death, I'm about to die, Polycarp. Love difficult people in your church. And then as a pastor, he compares him to a wise doctor. So we have this quote, this proverb. He says, not every wound is healed by the same treatment. In other words, you have to individually, wisely think about members in your church and what they need. Difficult disciples, wisely apply the right treatment to them to help them. Not every wound is healed by the same treatment. Relieve inflammations with cold compresses. Verse 2, be as shrewd as snakes in all circumstances, yet always innocent as doves. You are both physical and spiritual in nature for this reason, that you might treat gently whatever appears before you. But ask, in order that the unseen things may be revealed to you, that you may be lacking in nothing and abound in every spiritual gift. The time needs you, as pilots need winds in their ships, and as a storm-tossed sailor needs a harbor in order to reach God. Be sober as God's athlete. The prize is incorruptibility and eternal life, about which you are already convinced. May I be a ransom on your behalf in every respect, and my bonds as well, which you loved. Chapter 3. Do not let those who appear to be trustworthy yet who teach strange doctrines baffle you. Stand firm like an anvil being struck with a hammer. It is the mark of a great athlete to be bruised, yet still conquer. But especially we must, for God's sake, patiently put up with all things, that he may also put up with us. So pause there. Wonderful metaphors here. What is the pastor? He's an anvil. He's an athlete. He's a sailor. Or rather, I guess he's the wind beneath, you know, the sails or whatever imagery. He's the wind for the sailors to move their boat. He's the safe harbor. He's the wise doctor. Wonderful illustrations here. Continuing on with verse 2 there, in chapter 3, verse 2. Be more diligent than you are. Understand the times. Wait expectantly for him who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured in every way. I love this encouragement. As a man on his way to death to another man who will one day die, the character of God relativizes the trouble we're in. So verse 2, he says, understand the times. Wait expectantly for him who is above time. We're in difficult times, Polycarp. You need to understand the hour in which we're in. Wait. These are time words, right? Understand the time and wait expectantly for him who is above time. God is above time. He is actively present in every moment in time. Now, actively here, and in the new heavens and the new earth, in glory at the same time. He is above time. Wait patiently. It's a wonderful paradox and juxtaposition. The one who is above time, who now is with his saints, as it were, in the future, present with them in glory. And you are suffering right now. Wait patiently for the God who is above time. It relativizes our troubles. The hour seems pressing, Polycarp, but God is above the hour. He's above the trouble we're in as Christians, and yet he understands our trouble. He loves us in our trouble. He entered into the trouble and suffered himself. It's a wonderful meditation on the paradox here. Character, nature of God, the nature of humanity, Christ in his eternal nature, Christ in his human nature, the unsuffering who suffered, the invisible who became visible. It's a wonderful sort of grounding in the character of God in this moment that they're in. And yet such practical advice. Look at chapter 4. Now, we're out of time, aren't we? It's 3:15. Oh, I hate this. I wish I had another 30 minutes. Well, let me read very quickly here the next two chapters, and then I'll give you a little bit of homework. So very quickly, so chapter 4, page 197 there. He says, do not let the widows be neglected. After the Lord, you be their guardian. Let nothing be done without your consent, nor do anything yourself without God's consent, as indeed you do not stand firm. Let meetings be held more frequently. Seek out everybody by name. Do not treat slaves, whether male or female, contemptuously, but neither let them become conceited. Rather, let them serve all the more faithfully to the glory of God, that they may obtain from God a better freedom. They should not have a strong desire to be set free at the church's expense, lest they be found to be slaves of lust. Chapter 5, flee from wicked practices. Better yet, preach sermons about them. I love that. Tell my sisters to love the Lord and be content with their husbands physically and spiritually. In the same way, command my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ to love their wives as the Lord loves the church. If anyone is able to remain chaste, sexually pure as a single man, to the honor of the flesh of the Lord, let him remain so without boasting. If he boasts, he's lost. And if it is made known to anyone other than the bishop, he is ruined. And then I love this. Look at the top of page 199, the end of chapter 5. And it is proper for men and women who marry to be united with the consent of the bishop, that the marriage may be in accordance with the Lord and not due to lustful passions. Let all things be done for the honor of the Lord. Polycarp, I'm on my way to death. Let me tell you what's most important. Meet more often as a church. Greet one another by name and face. Do premarital counseling. I love this. It's just so practical. So, bit of homework. I encourage you, read, stay on this page for one more second. So read ahead to the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's wonderful. It only takes about 15 minutes to read. But look at this page, page 199, just chapter 6. It'd be good to think about, what does living unto God mean for your relationship to your church? I love the camaraderie he talks about here in chapter 6 of the pastors of the church loving each other, learning together, running together. Living unto God is also loving his church personally, individually, uniquely, specifically, loving this people. Greet them by name, Polycarp says. Love them by name and by face. And that's a wonderful exhortation, not just for pastors, but for the congregation as well. Loving one another. Living unto God, loving Christ. He is better than life. Amen? Good. Well, we're out of time, so I'll close in prayer. And then if you want to stick around to chat, we can do that. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is better than life. At your right hand, Lord, are pleasures forevermore. What have I on earth but you, Lord? As the psalmist says, who am I in heaven but you? You are better than anything that we have. We pray that by our lives we can demonstrate that, that we would open-handedly be ready to give all to you, Jesus, as is fitting for disciples, to give our lives to you. And we pray that these examples would encourage us as we seek also to live unto you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Lord willing, if we're still not snowed out next week, I'll see you Wednesday. And then we're going to talk about how did early Christians read the Bible. Talk about that next week. See you next week, Lord willing.